Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. We pray that grace, mercy, and peace may be upon us from God our Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, and through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's open our worship this evening with Psalter number 190. Psalter number 190, trustful entreaty and praise. Let's sing all four stanzas. All four stanzas, 190. This time we confess our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn once again in our Psalters to Psalter number 182. 182. We'll sing tonight stanzas 1, 2, 4, 5, and 7. 1, 2, 4, 5, and 7. 182. Let's join together before God's throne of grace. Father, who art in heaven, Lord, we praise thy name tonight, because thou art mighty to save. What power it must have taken, Father, what divine and supernatural power it must have taken to take hearts that are so prone to love ourselves, to transform them into the hearts I love thee. Father, we pray that thou wilt continue the use of that power in our lives. That the confession that we made here tonight would not be a confession that's just a confession of words on our lips. Not just something we say because it's what we've always said. Father, we want it to be a confession that lives in our hearts. Lives in hearts that have seen the end of the world and that have seen new life in Jesus Christ, that have been regenerated by his power, and that now, Lord, will say before thy own face that come what may, we will never stop confessing what we have just confessed. And Father, we do say that to thee tonight as the body of Jesus Christ here in this place. The body who has been redeemed by the gospel, who is centered upon that gospel and who loves that gospel. That Father, come what may, though the entire world try to stop us, though the devil and his hosts try to stop us, though they kill the body and torment the soul, we will confess to the end of the age that thou art God, three in one, and that thou didst not leave us in our sin and rebellion, but sent thy only Son to this earth, who lived and died and atoned for our sin, who was risen by thy power, ascended, and who then sent his Spirit, which Spirit lives in our hearts and has converted us to Christ. Father, we will never stop confessing this. And we pray, Lord, that in this week and the weeks to come, if we're ever ashamed of that confession, chastise us. For Father, if there's ever been any doubt in the weeks in our dealings with other people, our dealings with unbelievers, if there's ever been any doubt that we belong to Jesus Christ, Father, forgive that. And give us confidence now, today and tonight, in thy house once again, that we are thine, as we publicly confess that, as we publicly worship thee. We're not ashamed for the world to see us. For we have been bought with a price, and we live as lights in a world of darkness. Father, there's no persecution upon us yet in a physical sense, but there is for many of thy people. We know that many of thy people the world over are killed for the sake of Jesus Christ, tormented. We pray, Father, for them. Hold them by thy hand. Fill them with thy spirit. We're thankful for the faith thou hast given them. We pray, Lord, that as we see our brothers and sisters in Christ in different lands, brought to the end of their life for the sake of Jesus Christ, that we would learn, that we would be taught something of what it means to live as a Christian in the world. We pray, Father, for thy church who is tormented with hunger. We know that in the last few weeks, from thy own hand, many of thy saints received a cyclone in Myanmar. Many of these saints we know and have contact with. Some of them had their homes taken away. What little they had was destroyed. Father, give them faith. Give them trust in the promises of thy word. May they not, Father, deny the fact that this came from thy hand. May they stand and trust in the sovereignty of their God too. And know that even this thing, such a horrible thing it seems, works for their good. Use us and our denomination to help them in whatever way that we can, with food and money for the necessities of life. And Father, as we do this, and as others do this, we pray that as the world observes brothers and sisters in Christ, helping and aiding brothers and sisters in Christ, may they say, if not, Father, verbally, may they say it in their hearts, that there is another kingdom among the kingdoms of men. And this kingdom transcends borders, transcends language, transcends culture, and race, and all the differences that divide mankind. And this kingdom is united by one string, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, for thy church worldwide. Bless thy people. And may we also experience this fact that thy church is from the four corners of the earth. Though she is small in the world, she is a universal church and will continue to be until the day of our Lord. Pray for saints in other nations, in India, in China, Korea, in all these places, Father, where thou dost have thy people. Pray for the missionaries that we know and for the churches that we know that are outside of our country. Pray for the church in the Philippines. They've been without a pastor for quite some time. Pray, Lord, encourage them, give them faith and strength. And let them not, Father, think that thou hast left them. For they've just become a church and have no one to shepherd them. Send a man of thy choosing there, Father, to lead them in the way everlasting. And use us here too to support them, pray for them, to be in contact with them, that the body may grow up as one, Father, we ask that thou wilt keep thy church worldwide from the chokehold of this world. The world seeks to seduce, Father, and it seeks to attack. And sometimes it's overwhelming because the world lives inside our own hearts. And the temptations that come from outside are felt inside. And Father, thy church faces this the world over. This is the thing we have in common. We struggle against sin, but we are redeemed by grace. Help us, Father, to fight against sin and use each other in our lives and use the church worldwide, that we may, together as the body of Jesus Christ in this world, fight against sin and live and stand up for the truth of thy word and for the gospel of thy Christ, and be a shining light in a world of utter darkness. We pray, Father, that thou wilt come quickly. This is thy church's hope. This is our hope sitting here tonight. We don't have the easiest life in the world. And Father, we're not looking for great money. We're not looking for great ease in this life. If thou dost give it, fine. If not, fine. But our hope is that there comes a day when the Lord Christ returns and vindicates His body and bride, and vindicates Thee, O Lord, that the world may know that Thou art true. Bless us then, Father, and give us hope in Thy Word as we open it tonight. It comes in great weakness, but make it powerful, Father, because it is Thy Word and Thine alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This time we receive our offerings tonight. Psalter number 176. And as you may have guessed by this point, the sermon this evening is on the subject of missions from a text in the Old Testament. And missions is a great theme in the Old Testament, and that comes out here in Psalm 67. And especially the Psalms, there's a lot in the Psalms about missions. So we sing about that here in Psalter number 176. Let's sing all three stanzas, 176. We read Scripture tonight in two places, both having to do with the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis. The first is in Genesis chapter 12. And the second is in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 12, we read verses 1 through 3. And in Genesis 17, we read the first 14 verses. The text tonight is Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5. We start with Genesis chapter 12. And here the Lord grants His covenant promise, one of His covenant promises, to Abraham before He calls him, as He's calling him, out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And here's the promise. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we turn to Genesis 17. Which is really a repetition of the covenant promise. There's 37 years in between Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. Abram, as you know, left his home and went to Palestine. And through the chapters 12 through 16, he becomes a little bit upset because God had made these promises to him, and Abraham saw none of them fulfilled. And so the Lord comes to Abram again in Genesis chapter 17 and repeats promises. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. As far as we read the word of God. The text tonight is verses 4 and 5 of Genesis chapter 17, where God promises to Abraham, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Beloved congregation of the Lord Christ, God is a God of mission. Mission is a theological term, and it's a term from which we get our concept of missions, the work that we do. Missions comes from this idea of the mission of God. God's mission in theological terms is to bring a body of people into his fellowship and friendship from the entire earth. And in doing so, to create a body of people that glorify and honor his name. This was God's mission in creation. When God created the world, he looked at it after he was finished and he said, Behold, it is very good. What this meant was that when God looked at the earth, everything that he had created fit and functioned in exactly the way it was supposed to function. It did everything it was supposed to do. Adam was created as the head of the creation, and God placed him on the earth and said, Adam, now be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and use it for my glory. Adam and his seed was supposed to develop the earth so that the entire earth rose up as one grand symphony of praise to the God who had created it. But as you know, mankind rebelled. In the fall of Adam, mankind rebelled and went against the purpose or the command of God with the creation. Mankind shook his fist in the face of God and said, This earth will not be used for the glory of God, but it will be used for the glory of man. Man exalted himself up and said, The earth is now going to be used for us, not for the glory of God. After this, man was, of course, plunged into sin and rebellion. He became sinful in his very nature. And sin continued to develop in the earth according to the Genesis account. It developed, and instead of filling the earth with the glory and praise of God, the earth was filled with rebellion and sin against God until the point where God looks out upon the earth, Genesis says, and he sees that the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. The entire earth, man has fully rebelled against his calling and the command of God in creation. So God, in a sense, starts over. He starts over with Noah. He sets apart Noah, and he covenants with Noah, and he destroys the entire earth with the flood. And now he gives the same command to Noah that he gave to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and use it for my glory. Noah was to pass on in his generations submission to God in the earth, so that again the earth was filled with the glory of God. But as you know, mankind, now a sinful and depraved creature, fills the earth instead again with rebellion to God. And this continues until the record in Genesis says that it climaxes in the Tower of Babel, where the entire earth gathers together, all men upon the earth, joined together with one goal, which is to shake their fist once again in the face of God and say, "This is our earth. This body, God, that you've created for me, and this earth that thou hast put me on, is mine. I will use it for what I want, and not for your glory and for your honor." Once again, then, in the record, from the historical point of view, mankind has fully rebelled against his original calling and purpose. It's against this backdrop, the Tower of Babel, that God sets aside Abram. God calls Abram, one insignificant man, and says, "Abram, in you I will fulfill my mission to gather my church, to create a body for my son out of all nations, tribes, and tongues in this world." From Genesis to Revelation, then, Abraham to the end, the entire scripture records God fulfilling this promise that we have in Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5. The promise here in our text is like the spring out of which flows the entire river of the history of redemption, to the present time and all the way to the end of the world. It's this promise, then, that we look at in Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. Tonight, and we'll do that under the theme, God's mission and promise to Abram. Let's notice first the promise, second the fulfillment, and third the reason. The promise, the fulfillment, the reason. The promise in the text is that Abraham will be the father of many nations. This was the same promise that we read in chapter 12, where God said, "I will make of thee a great nation, and make thy name great." And let's notice, first of all, that this promise that God gives to Abraham is a great promise. It's a great promise for Abram himself. God has called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, separated him, and brought him to Palestine by himself, while with his wife and his nephew and some sheep and some goats. And it says to insignificant Abram, "Abram, you will be the father of many nations. I will make your name great, and all families of the earth will be blessed by you." This is the Abram that has no son. This is the Abram that's 90 years old and nine and doesn't even have a child. And God promises him, not only are you going to have a son, but you're going to have sons of the entire earth. So it's a great promise. This is why God changes Abram's name. The name Abram means exalted father, and the name Abraham means father of a multitude. He's promising to Abram that he's going to be a father not only of his own tribe or his own people, but of all nations, his enemies and his friends. But it's a great promise also for God's own glory in the earth. As I said, in a historical sense, in the record of Scripture, this is God's response to the Tower of Babel, where man has come together in full rebellion against God. Now God responds in the record by calling Abraham out and saying to Abram, "I'm going to build my kingdom through you." It's interesting, if you go back in Genesis chapter 11, that it says of the people who gathered at the Tower of Babel that they were looking for one thing. In Genesis 11, verse 4, it says they were looking for a great name. They wanted a name. They wanted man to be great. They wanted man to be greater than the name of God. They wanted to exalt themselves. And now, you see, what God says to Abraham is, look, they have come together and tried to exalt themselves and make a name for themselves apart from me. So I destroy them. But Abram, now I take you apart, and I'm going to make your name great, Abraham. In the way of your faithfulness and trust in me, I will build my kingdom and accomplish my purpose with this earth, of gathering my church in the history of the world. It's a great promise. Secondly, it's a spiritual promise. Because what are these nations that Abraham is to be the father of? Abraham was not the father of many nations in a physical sense. It could be said that he was the father of the Jews and the father of the Ishmaelites and the Edomites, that these nations were physically descended from him. But these are surely not the nations that the text is talking about, because they are so few and all nations of the earth are not blessed by these. But rather, the idea must be that a multitude of people from every nation in the earth, not necessarily a majority of people from every nation in the earth, but a multitude of people from every nation of the earth will enjoy being sons of Abraham, though they are not his physical descendants. And as you know, this happens through the mediator, Jesus Christ. In the work of Jesus Christ, the promise to Abraham here is fulfilled. And all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And beloved, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, perhaps understood this better than anybody else, because he writes about it in the New Testament. Imagine what it must have been like for the Apostle Paul, who grew up all of his life studying the Old Testament, had at least the first five books of the Bible memorized by heart, knew this backwards and forwards. But now, after the coming of Christ and his conversion unto Christ on the Damascus Road, goes back to the Old Testament and sees everything in a different way. And he looks at these promises in the Old Testament and he sees something by the Holy Spirit. He sees that all these promises that were made, God says, are promised to your seed in the singular, and not to your seeds in the plural. And the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, concludes, all this is talking about Jesus Christ. And he says that in Galatians 3:16, not unto thy seeds as of many, but unto thy seed, which is Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul goes on to explain in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, he says this, if you believe, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what the Apostle Paul says is that Jesus Christ is himself the fulfillment of this promise in Genesis 17. But that those who have faith in Christ, united to the head, themselves are also then the seed of Abraham and become his sons. In the New Testament, this happens only through the spread of the gospel. Good news. Good news of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. The good news that says that Jesus Christ bore the burden of sin and that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to the Father. As that message goes out now in the New Testament age, all across the world, sons and daughters of Abraham are brought and recognized. So it's a great promise, and it's a spiritual promise. But lastly, and perhaps most intriguingly to us, it's also a covenantal promise. It's a covenantal promise. And here, beloved, we have an opportunity to see our covenant theology very clearly. Because in Genesis chapter 17, not only is the promise of verse 7, which we know so well and should know so well, which says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. Not only is that a promise of the covenant, but verses 4 and 5 are also a promise of the covenant. And the point is this. The essence of the covenant of grace is not that God is a God to us and to our children. And neither is the essence of the covenant of grace the promise of verses 4 and 5 that Abraham is the father of many nations, the mission promise. These are promises, two promises of the covenant. But the essence of the covenant of grace is that God even comes to Abraham here and sets him aside and establishes a relationship with him. God commits himself to Abraham. That is the covenant. That God would relate to Abraham is the covenant of grace. And now, as he establishes this fellowship and friendship with Abraham, he promises Abraham two things about that fellowship and friendship. Number one, Abram, I will have this same fellowship and friendship also with your seed. Number two, Abraham, I will have this same fellowship and friendship with many the entire world over, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. If you think of it this way, put fellowship and friendship on the top line with two prongs coming down. Promise to the seed and line of generations, and the promise to the nations. But that brings up a question, doesn't it? Are these two promises related to each other? They're both part of the covenant. And this is not an insignificant question. Is it going to be the case that these two promises butt heads with one another? And that in a practical sense, then, there's going to be churches or people who are more concerned about the promise in verse 7 and other churches and other people that are more concerned about the promise in verses 4 and 5. And that somehow they just have to kind of butt heads but live together. Or is it that in some way these two promises come together and together form the covenant of grace? And beloved, the answer is that there is. They do come together. There's a connection here, and the connection is absolutely vital. The connection is this. It is through the fulfillment of one promise that the other is also fulfilled. Let me explain. Through the carrying out and fulfillment of the promise of verse 7, of the covenant being established in the line of generations, as that promise is carried out, and carried out faithfully, and fulfilled faithfully in us and in our families, so also is the promise in verses 4 and 5 carried out and fulfilled this way. As the children of the covenant are brought up to know, to trust, to honor the Lord, as they're sheltered when they're young from the world and all of its ungodliness, as they're taught holiness, as they're taught the doctrines of God and the doctrines of grace, as they're brought up in the womb of the home and the family, and as, beloved, they're taught to understand the world as they grow older and how to interact with that world, they are also taught that they are a part of God's universal goal with all nations of the earth. They are taught that they are to be a witness to their neighbor and to the world around them. They grow up understanding that the church and the home and the family is also to be a witness to others around them, so that the children of the covenant of grace are brought up in the family of God also to be a part of the mission of God with all nations of the world. When fathers talk to their neighbor in front of their sons and daughters about what it means to have hope in this world and not to be lost in the vanity of this life, the children grow up understanding the mission promise of God. When fathers pray that their neighbors be converted to Christ through the power of the gospel at the dinner table, the children are brought up to understand also the mission promise of God. And then when the fathers and mothers perhaps what their sons say at a certain age, my son, you ought to consider whether God's calling you to be a pastor or to be a missionary. Then the sons of the families of God are brought up, and some go off to the mission field and preach the gospel. Some are pastors. But all of us together, the sons and the daughters and the families, grow up witnessing and testifying the grace of God, supporting mission work, and living their lives as a testimony to Jesus Christ. Do you want to be a church that's interested in missions? And be a church that cares about your families and raises them in the fear of God, but also raises them to understand that God has a goal with people from across the street and across the world. Have you ever seen it? Have you ever seen it where perhaps in the evangelical church there's a family, a mother and a father, and perhaps that mother has three children, and she's very concerned about outreach, witnessing to others. And so she leaves her three or four children in daycare in order to work for the church, witnessing and doing outreach. That's not the way these promises come together, is it? You don't forsake the family to do outreach. But beloved, on the other side of the coin, neither is it that these promises come together in the sense that the children of the covenant are raised to think that it's only all about themselves. But they come together as the children of the covenant and the families grow up, learning who they are, how to testify of Christ to the world over and be a part of the universal plan of God. So back to Abraham. Here is the promise. Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. And here Abraham sits. One man. One man. With his wife, his 90-year-old wife, no son. 90 years old and nine, some sheep and some goats. And God comes to him and says, Abraham, the entire earth is going to be blessed by you. It's no wonder why Abraham and Sarah laugh later on in the text. It sounds crazy. It's one man. And through him, God's going to accomplish his purpose with the entire earth. This is why, beloved, God reveals himself and his covenant the way he does. Notice in Genesis chapter 17 how many times God says to Abraham, my covenant, verse 2, this is my covenant, verse 4, my covenant is with thee. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant. Abraham, this is my covenant. It's not our covenant. I'm going to accomplish what I want to accomplish with you. And he also reveals himself this way in verse 1. He first says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord, or Jehovah, which is the covenant name of God, appeared to Abram. And notice what God says about himself when God begins to talk. God said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Abram, I'm going to tell you some things that sound absolutely crazy. But Abraham, don't forget who I am. I am the Almighty God. And in the history of this world, I will accomplish my purpose. I will gather my church from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and I will use you. And it happened. It happened. And it is happening. The entire rest of Scripture, from Genesis 17 on, is a record of God accomplishing what he promised in verses 4 and 5. I think it's worth seeing, especially from the Old Testament, how God accomplished this and would accomplish this. Let's look at a few passages together in the Old Testament. And as we do this, notice that God always does two things. He does two things in the Old Testament with respect to this promise. First of all, he makes sure that his people always know this promise and always have it in the forefront of their minds so that they don't forget that God's goal is still with all nations, tribes, and tongues of the earth. And secondly, he explains to them in the Old Testament how he's going to fulfill this promise to Abraham. They didn't see it. They didn't see it fulfilled, but God begins to unfold in Revelation, in the history of redemption, recorded in the Scriptures, how he was going to fulfill this promise. You've heard the phrase that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Well, this is true regarding missions as well. Everything is in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. Exodus 19, God has called his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt and has led them now to Mount Sinai. He's called them apart, set them apart. And God says this in verse 3 to Moses. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Israel, I'm setting you apart. I took you out of Egypt and brought you unto myself, and you will be my holy and peculiar people, separated from all the world. You will be my sons and daughters. But Israel, don't forget. Don't forget. Don't forget the promise that I made to Abraham. And don't forget that my purpose is still with all nations of the earth. Because, look what he says in verse 5. What's the reason why I call you out? Separate you to myself. For, the end of verse 5, for, because all the earth is mine. Don't forget, I still have a purpose and a plan to accomplish with all nations of this earth. After this, Israel becomes a nation, enters into the land of Canaan, and becomes a separate nation, a kingdom. And God reveals his covenant again now to David, who's king of Israel. And he says basically the same thing to David as he said to Abraham. He says, David, I'm going to make your name great, just like I promised to make Abraham's name great. And I'm going to accomplish my purpose through you, and now through a kingdom. And he says to David, David, your throne's going to last into eternity. And you're going to have an everlasting kingdom. And through that everlasting kingdom, I will accomplish my purpose with all nations of the earth. That's in 2 Samuel 9. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time. 2 Samuel 7. So there's going to be an eternal kingdom, but remember, we're still in the time of types and shadows. In the Old Testament, the Israelites never actually accomplished this purpose to Abraham, to this promise to Abraham. They never sent out missionaries. They were never called to. They never had the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to proclaim. Or rather, as we said this morning, there was a temple in Jerusalem. And God said, you will come to me, you nations, you must come to me in Jerusalem and worship me there. But there's going to be an everlasting kingdom. That's the promise. And the question is, how is there going to be an everlasting kingdom? And it's Isaiah who answers this promise for the Israelites. In Isaiah chapter 42, turn with me there. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, the entire chapter is about the coming Messiah. Verse 1, behold my servant, that is Jesus Christ, who will come, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. That's a king's job, to set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. And then skip to verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee, that is, Jesus Christ, who is coming, the servant. I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and here it is, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven image. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So there's going to be a king coming, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will sit upon the throne for eternity and gather his people. How? Isaiah answers this also in chapter 53. He's going to die. He's going to die an atoning death for the sins of God's elect the world over. And then this. Isaiah chapter 66. Turn with me there. Last one. This is an absolutely staggering prophecy. Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 23. This is the last piece of the puzzle, as it were, of how God is going to fulfill this promise in Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5. Follow with me. Verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come to pass, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. That sign is the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. He sets his sign among his people, the Jews, And those that escape of the Jews, he sends to the nations. The disciples, the apostles, and all those who were converted around the time of Jesus Christ. Those are the Jews that escaped the wrath and judgment of God. And now God sends them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pol, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And now this. Verse 21. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Who's them? Them are the Gentiles. I will take of the Gentiles for priests and for Levites. What are priests and Levites? They are those who hold the office in the Old Testament, right? What this prophecy is saying, and this would have been absolutely unheard of for the Jews in the Old Testament, but that Jesus Christ is going to come, and the Jews who escape, who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ at the time of Jesus, are going to be sent out to the Gentiles. And those Gentiles who are converted are going to hold the office, the official office, and themselves proclaim the gospel. Every time Reverend Kuyper stands here and preaches to you, is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 66, verse 21. He is a Gentile holding the office. Remember what Simeon says, old Simeon? When Jesus' parents present Jesus in the temple to be circumcised, Simeon saw all of this. And he sees the baby Jesus and he says, finally. The light to lighten the Gentiles is here. Dear Simeon, you've been reading your Old Testament, and you've seen the promise to Abraham, and it's tracing all through the Old Testament, and now you know. You see, Simeon, you see what a lot of other people didn't see, that now the time has come, and the light to lighten the Gentiles is here. And beloved, this is what happened. Jesus Christ came as the missionary of God, sent to this earth, sent to a foreign people, a foreign land, apart from the God of all glory in his human nature. And here he lived the perfect life on behalf of the elect the world over, and he suffered the atoning death on behalf of the elect the world over. And he was risen from the dead and was brought to heaven, and now has accomplished the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham so many thousands of years ago. And he lives now at the right hand of God and gathers his church. His victory is complete. But notice with me tonight that our Lord Jesus Christ did not go preach the gospel to the Gentiles, did he? But what does he say before he leaves this earth? He leaves his disciples with one last word. Go! The time has come now. Go proclaim the message. This promise to Abraham 2,000, 3,000 years ago, now it can begin to come true. Proclaim Isaiah's sign. He has come. Tell the world. Proclaim the message of redemption and reconciliation in his blood. Preach that message. Go, everyone. Those who hold the office, proclaim it in an official way. But all of you, New Testament church, disciples, apostles, the Lord Christ says, go, witness about the gospel of peace. Tell others of the hope that is in you. All are proclaimed all are called to speak the name of Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you see what has happened? Do you see what's happened? What happened when Jesus Christ died upon the cross in the temple? The veil was rent from top to bottom, right? Remember that we said that in the Old Testament they did not send out missionaries, but God said, if you want to come to me, then come to my temple. Well, now the veil is rent, and what God is saying when the veil is rent is that not only that now you and I have access to God, but he's saying this also, that God now in the New Testament age has come out to us. And in Pentecost, this is true. As the record of Scripture goes on, God pours out His Spirit at Pentecost upon every believer. And now He says this, whereas before in the Old Testament, I had my temple in Jerusalem and called the nations to come to me there. Now, in the New Testament, I put my Spirit in your heart and I make you the temple of the living God. And I tell you to go out to them. This is what the New Testament church did. It's recorded in the book of Acts. The apostles went out and they preached the gospel. They spoke about it. And the believers in the church spoke about it to their neighbors. They lived the gospel. They proclaimed the gospel. And the book of Acts says this about them. Quote, they turned the world upside down. End quote. Because they confronted the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, these two promises, going back to Genesis 17, the two promises, the one of the line of generations in verse 7, and the promise of verses 4 to 5 to all nations, come together in the most beautiful, beautiful way. As the children of the covenant are raised to know the message of Jesus Christ and to believe it and love it in their heart and to speak it. Look at it this way. Go back to the promise to Abraham in verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 17. And notice that God says, Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. It's in the past tense, as though it's already done. As though it was already fulfilled to Abraham, even though it wouldn't be fulfilled for thousands of years. Because to God it is fulfilled. And though Abraham, beloved, couldn't see it at that point, we now, who are 4,000 or 5,000 years past Abraham, can look back on all of covenant history and see what God was talking about. What God was saying to Abraham was this, Abraham, this promise that I make to you, it's going to be carried through Old Testament history in your sons and daughters in the nation of Israel. And Abraham, in the fullness of time, I'm going to send my own son into this world. And Abraham, he will accomplish the foundation for the fulfillment of this promise that I make to you. And Abraham, he will send out disciples and apostles who will proclaim the message of what he has done. And Abraham, these men will preach the gospel and gather saints into communities called churches. And Abraham, the individuals in these churches will live as a shining and burning light for the glory of my name. And Abraham, they will raise children in those churches who learn to live and love their God. And Abraham, the gospel will continue to go forth into a place called Asia Minor. And there will be churches set up, Abraham, and people will live for me, and the gospel will be preached there. And Abraham, the gospel will then be spread into a place called Europe. And there, Abraham, there will be missionaries and pastors who preach the gospel of peace, and individuals and congregations who will live before my face and will burn as a shining light in a world of darkness. And Abraham, that gospel through pastors and missionaries and the witness of the faith of believers will be spread into this land called the United States of America. And Abraham, there will be churches set up where preachers proclaim the gospel of peace. And there, Abraham, children will be brought up in the faith, and the church will live and testify to my name. And Abraham, the gospel will spread into a place called Randolph, Wisconsin. And Abraham, a church will be set up there. And there, the preaching of the gospel of peace will go forth. And members of that congregation, Abraham, will live as burning and shining lights for the gospel of peace. And Abraham, they, as well as other churches, will continue to preach that gospel, and it will spread and convert people. And children of the covenant will be raised to live for me. And Abraham, the gospel will go forth. And will continue to go forth and spread to the ends of the earth. Abraham. Until all of history is full. In Abraham, Revelation 7, verse 9 is true. That people from all nations, tribes, and tongues are brought before me. And then Abraham, you will be made the father of many nations. Christian, do you know who you are? You are the light of the world. You are the temple of the living God. This is why you were alive in the year 2008 and not the year 456 BC. To live and tell the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does God do this? Why did God create this entire place? And why did God create history and accomplish the gathering of His church, beginning from this promise in Abraham to the end of the world? Well, the covenant is revelation, is it not? Revelation of who God is in His very being. We understand this and we rightly talk about this with regard to Genesis 17, verse 7. The promise of the line of generations. We say, this reveals something about our God. The fact that He promises this says something about who God is. It says that He's a family God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Himself. He has family life in Himself. So He accomplishes His work through families. It reveals something about Him. Well, then what does the promise in verses 4 and 5 reveal about our God? And verse 7 reveals that He's a family God. What does verses 4 and 5 reveal? It reveals the same thing. What is this here? It's a family. It's a family of people, different experiences, different circumstances. And what is God's church the world over? It's a family. It's a family gathered that transcends language, culture, and all the barriers that divide man. It's a family united by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it reveals to us that our God is a God of family. And that God loves family so much that He brings into His family people that are so different from each other and makes them one in Jesus Christ. It says something about the very being and essence of our God. That there is unity in the diversity, three in one. Beloved, the reason also is this, that it brings them some glory. It brings them some glory. Don't you think it does? Because just as it brings Him great glory, and oh, does it bring Him great glory. The children of the covenant are brought up to testify and call upon the name of God. It also brings Him glory that people are called from darkness to light. The Apostle Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 4, where he actually quotes Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5. He says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, whom Abraham believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The Apostle Paul looks at the record of Genesis and says, just as God called life out of Abraham and Sarah's dead womb, so in the New Testament age He calls life out of death. He calls those who were not as though they were. And in this age, in doing such a great act of power of creation, He brings Himself great glory. This is our God, and this is His purpose of all nations of the earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you wrapped up in the great mission of God? May it be so. Amen. Let us pray. Father who art in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, that we are not saved in a vacuum, but that we are part of thy grand purpose throughout the entire history of this world, and that we can open up thy scriptures and see something without its promise thousands of years ago, today coming past, and that we are a part of the fulfillment of that promise, and that thou dost now use us to also further accomplish it until the day when the Lord Christ returns. Hear our prayer, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalter number 264. 264, we'll sing stanzas 1 through 4 and 6. 1 through 4 and 6. 264. Let us pray. Pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit may be with us forever. Amen.